Thank you, Roger. Thank you so much. It's good to be here. So good to be with God's family. We are God's fellow workers. We're God's building. And as we are here to worship and to serve together, we are confident that if we do things the way God's called us to do, that He's there alongside us, isn't He? Isn't He? And we all got to wake up this morning. I don't know what's going on. We got to wake up. It is good to be back among the brethren here at Sanford. I'm always, part of me is absent when I'm absent from here. And so it's good to have that reunion of coming back together. Last week was awesome. I want to begin by saying a big thank you to the elders and the congregation for allowing me and my family to attend Polishing the Pulpit. I think Doug mentioned breaking out some polish last Sunday morning. He's going to polish the pulpit. I didn't get a smile out. Oh, there it is. But we did some polishing last week. So again, thank you so much. One of the stats they showed us, I hope you can see it on my picture of the image they posted. There are two conferences. There's one in Branson, Missouri, which I did not attend. And then there's the one in Sevierville, Tennessee. Between the two conferences, there were about 7,000 Christians that had assembled. I think there were about 2,000, I believe, approximately in Branson, and about 5,000 that attended the one in Sevierville. A lot of Christians assembling together. I was also taken back that there were 38 states plus the District of Columbia, Washington, D.C., that were represented as well. You had 14 countries on every continent except from Africa. I'm sure from Africa. From Antarctica. Africa was represented as well. And a lot of different Christians. And that's one of the big takeaways. Anytime we get together in these big groups, as we do at PTP or other conferences or lectureships or whatever it is, it's awesome to see so many Christians coming together, like-minded, wanting to serve God, wanting to continue to learn and to be challenged and encouraged to do what God has called us to do. It is encouraging to see so many thousands of Christians coming together with common purpose, knowing that what we are doing is bigger than just one congregation. It's reminded that, yes, we're working in Sanford, but there are congregations all over this world who are trying to do and accomplish God's will in their lives and in their communities. It's a reminder that when we do things the way God has called us to do, when we strive together, unified, that we're there working alongside our Lord. If you go to the passage that Roger shared with us, I want you to note what's going on here in 1 Corinthians. You remember he starts in chapter 1 in verse 12 by reminding the Christians in Corinth to not be divided, that there be no divisions among them, but that they be united in the same judgment, in the same mindset, to have the same attitude. And then as you go on, you'll find out that, well, Corinth was struggling with this. There were times that they were divided, and one of the ways they were dividing themselves up was over who baptized them or taught them. And Paul reminds them, as you continue reading into chapter 3, is who taught you, who baptized you? That's not what's important. It's whom we're baptized into. And so when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, you'll note there, Paul says, what is Apollos, or who is Apollos? Well, he was an eloquent preacher of the gospel. But in the big scheme of things, he's a servant of Christ. What is Paul? But what are they? Servants through whom you believe. They are God's hands, his tools he's using to reach your heart. But it is God who's reaching to you. As the Lord signed to each, verse 6, I planted, right? Paul did some planting. Apollos watered. In Corinth specifically, Paul initially came. He planted the seeds in their hearts. What happened afterwards? Paulus came behind him and he continued to water the soil so that they continued to grow in their understanding and in their service to the Lord. He says, but God gave the growth. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. They work together. They're united in that effort. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. And then he adds this line in verse 9, and this is the springboard for what we're talking about this morning. But he says, for we, Paul, Apollos, Peter, the Corinthian Christians, the church in Sanford, could we include ourselves here? For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. God is building a work in your life and in the life of Corinth and in the life of Sanford and all around the world. God is at work. It is the Lord's work. And Paul calls us to be his fellow workers. This week, I was thinking a lot about this text and about where we're going to go in the book of Revelation in just a minute. But I was going back and I was thinking about the work in Sanford and all the different hands that have taken part in this work, all the hearts and minds that have devoted themselves to doing what God has called us to do. And so I went back and I was doing a little research, and I picked 3 years arbitrarily, but I picked 3 years. Looking backwards, do you have any idea how many souls have been reached with the gospel in the last 3 years here in Sanford? I was actually kind of surprised when I started doing the calculations. But I went through and I picked every name, and hopefully I didn't miss any. I'm not going to give the names just in case I missed one. But according to my understanding, 18 individuals have been baptized into Jesus Christ through the Lord here in Sanford. 18 different people have become Christians, have put Christ on in baptism because of what God is doing. Colossians 3:17, all that we do in word or deed, how should we do it? Do it by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him the glory. And he deserves that glory. That's an amazing thing. 60 or 18 individuals have now become a part of the Lord's kingdom through his work in our lives. That's something not to praise ourselves, but to praise the Lord about. He's at work in our lives. You can see it. You've been in congregations, you know of them, where it's been 18 years for one convert. That's not to praise us. It's to praise the work God is doing and continues to do. There will be more that will come along if we work alongside God in his work. But it is demanding of you and I that we put in the effort. What kind of people are God's fellow workers? That's what I want to spend some time on. So if you want to go, if you will, please open your Bibles if you haven't already. Go to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to park ourselves in that text for a little while this morning. But if you open your Bibles to that last book, Revelation, not Revelations. There's one Revelation. Jesus is revealing to John a message to seven congregations, really to the church of the first century. He selects seven, and I think there's a reason, and hopefully I can share that with you this morning, of why he selects these seven when there are lots of different churches in the first century that are meeting in Corinth and in Thessalonica and in Jerusalem and in Antioch, right? They're all over the place. But he picks these seven in Asia Minor, and he's going to send a note to them. And you can imagine, as you're getting near the close of the first century, these churches are sitting around and they're like, where is Jesus? He said he was coming back. He said, I want to come back. And they're probably wondering, well, where are you, Jesus? We're here suffering. Right? If you read the book of Revelation, you'll notice as you get into chapter 6, the martyrs, those Christians who've died for their faith, are crying out, what? How long, Lord? How long will you wait to avenge our blood? And Jesus is saying to them, a little while longer. And so he writes to these seven. I want you to note a couple of things. If you go to Revelation 1 and verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, right? That's who he opens up with. And verse 10, he goes on to say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is a Sunday. He's there and the Spirit is compelling him to write. Verse 11, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. It's interesting, as you will note in the text, Jesus is there walking among the churches in a symbolic way. He's moving about, and each time he addresses a different congregation of the Lord's church, he says, I know your works. Jesus knows and understands what these congregations are facing. He knows both their accomplishments and their struggles. He understands their faith and at times lack of faith. He understands their struggles with false doctrine, with persecution and tribulation. And he examines and looks into each. And here's the question for you and me. If Jesus examined our heart, our lives, our fruit production, what are we producing in the kingdom of God? What would he have to say about us? Where would we line up when he said, I know your works? As you explore each of the seven, you'll note something about them, that in five of the congregations, Jesus has something to commend them for and something to condemn them for. Four. Let me get my numbers right here. There's seven, right? And two have nothing good said about them. So it's three. I get my numbers right. Three, he has something to commend and something to condemn. In two, he has something to condemn, nothing to commend. In two, he only gives commends them for their work. We'll look at each of those. The first congregation you will note is the church in Ephesus. He says in Revelation 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. And he's going to deliver a message to them, a message of encouragement and also a message of exhortation, of things they need to correct. As we read each of these, as we look at them, I want you to note that as we explore each of these, there are seven must-haves to be a fellow worker, a faithful fellow worker with the Lord. And I think these are things we ought to look at in ourselves and examine, is this applicable to me? Am I doing what God has called me to do? The first of these seven, you'll note from Ephesus, when we consider the question, how can I be a fellow worker with the Lord? Notice what he says in verse 2. I know your works. Again, he identifies. I know you. You may hide it from others, but I know you. I know your toil and your patient endurance. How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. All right, so a lot to commend here, but then he says this, but I have this against you, that you, Ephesus, those believers living in this city, have done what? They have abandoned, or some translations have it, they have lost their first love, or as the English Standard says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. I think the English Standard does a good job with that translation. they have, as a congregation, abandoned the love or the zeal that they had at the beginning of their walk with God. The first thing I want to note to you, what God is calling for Ephesus is the same for us, is that if we want to be a fellow worker with the Lord, number one, you and I need to demonstrate and have in our heart and in our mind a love for souls like the Lord. That it is possible for you and I to live our lives in such a way that we seemingly are doing the right things, but have no passion or heart behind it. There's a lot to commend the Ephesians for. They worked. They were a hard-working group of Christians. They labored. They endured. They opposed evil. They tested teachers to determine whether they were teaching the truth. They defended the truth. And yet Jesus said to them, essentially, something that is essential for us, that was missing in them, and that we can be in danger of missing as well, which is, do we truly love? Do we truly love like the Lord loves us? There's a sad statement made in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. When Jesus, looking out at the people of his day and noticing all these individuals who've been coming to him to be healed, to hear what Jesus has to say, and he looks out at them in verse 37, Matthew 9, 37, he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the sad commentary is the laborers are few." It is not the case in the first century or today that there are not people out there seeking the truth. There are. The sad commentary, there are not enough Christians willing to do the hard work to reach these individuals. It's been said many times that in many congregations, you have 10% of the congregation doing 90% of the work, and the other 90% trying to juggle the 10% of work left. That's not right. That's not balanced. And that is not going to be the most effective way to reach. Is it possible to do the Lord's work or to seemingly be walking through the motions and yet losing the Lord's heart for his work? Evangelism cannot merely become a program, a quota, or a church activity. We reach people because people matter to God and they matter to us. That when I see an individual, I don't just see another person, a neighbor or a community member, but that I see someone who needs God in their lives, who, like myself, is someone who is lost, who is away from Christ and needs to be brought to him. Do I truly believe, as Paul does in Romans 1:16, that the Word of God is living and active, that it is powerful? And then I'll say, as Paul does, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also for the Greek. We have to believe that. When we see people around Sanford, what do you see? Neighbors, co-workers, strangers, difficult people, or souls for whom Jesus died? Ephesus reminds us, Jesus' words to Ephesus remind us that we need to find that love and zeal for lost souls. Number two, we look at Smyrna. Notice what Jesus has to say. If you just continue reading in verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know, again, Jesus saying, I know you. I know where you are. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Here's a congregation that Jesus has nothing negative to say. One of two, right? Smyrna, we'll meet the next one near the end. Smyrna is a congregation who is suffering. Suffering for their faith. Not just suffering because life is hard, but suffering because they're Christians. It reminds us that if we're going to be fellow workers in the kingdom, we, like Smyrna, must overcome our fear of what may come against us because we're Christians, through trusting in the Lord. We must fear God more than we fear man. You'll notice in verse 10, Jesus, well, let's back up to verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Well, how so, Jesus? Well, through the love of God. It's the blessings they're given spiritually. And the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And then verse 10, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you a crown of life. The church in Smyrna reminds us that, yes, the world will not like you. Jesus told the apostles in John 16, don't be surprised that the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. And its hate for you really has to do more with me. So don't be surprised if the world does not accept God's word. It walks in contradiction to it. So don't be surprised by that. You'll notice here that Jesus doesn't tell Smyrna that nothing bad will happen. He actually tells them suffering is coming to you. And that is important. That's important for us to recognize. Jesus doesn't say here, don't fear because you won't suffer. Don't worry about them. They're not going to do anything to you. That's not what he says. He says you will have tribulation 10 days. What he does say is do not fear. Be faithful unto death. The principle then becomes for us, faithfulness is not the absence of fear. It is trusting Christ enough to obey him despite what may come against us. Think about this. Why don't we talk to more people about Jesus? Why do I fail to talk to the people around me about the grace and the mercy I have received? Why is that? Well, it may be lots of reasons. I don't say this is an exhaustive list, but some of the reasons we might give is because we don't feel we know enough. Maybe we fear rejection or here even more so, awkwardness. We don't want to be awkward with people. And if I say to them, hey, have you been baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins? They might look at me funny. It might put us in an awkward conversation. They might walk away. They may not like me anymore. We fear damaging a relationship. But let me ask you, what's more damaging to our relationship? That I try to share Jesus with them, or that because I refuse to share Jesus, they never learn about him, and so they end up in hell? Which is the more damaging to our relationship? A little uncomfortableness in this life or spending eternity apart? What would happen in our lives if we moved our fear to the side And we trusted in God enough to be courageous and brave. What Bible studies would we offer? What conversations could we begin with our neighbors, our co-workers, our family? What neighbor would we maybe invite to Bible study or to worship? What friend would we talk to about their soul? We must overcome our fear. We don't get rid of it. We don't extinguish it. It's still there. But we say, I trust God more than my fear to do what God has called me to do. That's what Jesus called Smyrna to do. And it is the same for you and me. Next, we go to Pergamum. Notice Pergamum, another of these seven. Pergamum has some good things to say, and he also has some things to condemn. In verse 12, he says to write to Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's interesting when you look at what he says later. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. That's all very positive, right? These are those individuals who've held on to Jesus, who've held on to his word, who've held on to their faith despite persecution. He said, you've not denied my faith. Matthew 10, verse 33, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. They are living that out, aren't they? But then he says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. There are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, if you want to know about Balaam, you go back to Numbers, right? And you remember this prophet of God who tried to sell out God to Balak. He tried to do what Balak wanted him to do, but God's spirit wouldn't allow him. And he says, some of you in Pergamum are holding to the teaching or the attitude of Balaam. They're trying to sell out God. That reminds us that we, you and I, and if we're going to be a faithful worker with God, a fellow worker with Him, we have to hold on to the Word of God when tempted to compromise. And you will be tempted in your life to compromise. The world is going to continue to put that pressure on you to give in, to submit, to just give away at the edges. It'll try to convince you that those things, I know they're in the Word, but it's not that important. As long as you're a baptized believer, that's enough, right? As long as you hold on to the core elements of Christianity, we're only trying to make it more pleasing to more people. That's what Satan will try to convince us to do. Little small things in our life, little small things at our job, little small things at our community events, little small things with our friends, our neighbors who aren't Christians. They're going to try to get us to miss a service or here or there to do something worldly. Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, you need to hold fast to my word. A fellow worker will hold fast and will not deny the faith. We cannot reach the world by becoming like the world. I had a family member make this statement, and he was not a Christian and had attended worship for a long time and even sat through some Bible classes. But I remember him saying, in answer to, why haven't you become a Christian? And he said, and there was some truth to it, he said, I live better than most of the people at that congregation. And I don't know about most, but there were those in the congregation who claimed to be Christians who weren't living godly lives, who had compromised themselves with the world around them and had given this non-believer an excuse to stay in his unbelief. We can't convert the world by living like the world. The temptation in evangelism is to soften its message so that it's less offensive, quote unquote, to people around us. But a fellow worker with the Lord is one who doesn't get to rewrite the owner's message. We don't get to rewrite what God has to say. There may be aspects of the Word of God you don't like, that you wish were different. You don't have a right to rewrite it. You start rewriting it, and it ceases to become God's Word, and it's what you want. It's your Word. And you and I aren't saving anybody. My blood is not valuable enough to wash somebody else clean of their sins. Our job isn't to make the gospel more acceptable. Our job is to make it known. We should communicate it lovingly. Paul tells the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, we are to teach the truth in love. But we're to teach it clearly and uncompromisingly. We're not given that opportunity. You go on down to verse 18, he moves to the next congregation, which is Thyatira. And so he says to write to Thyatira, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire, and whose feet are bronze, bronze. I know your works. Again, he's identifying, I know you. And then notice this, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. And that your latter works exceed the first. Hey, Jesus says, you're a growing congregation. You're growing in your faith. I've seen growth in your life. That's very commendable, isn't it? Don't you want God to say that about you? I've seen where you've come from. I know where you are now. And now you're more faithful than you were. I've seen growth in your life. That's all good. But I have this against you, that you, notice the term here in English Standard is tolerate. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idol. Thyatira was there in the hotbed of idolatry. And here you see a woman, an individual, calling herself something that she isn't. And she is leading Christians away through her influence. Thyatira had much to be commended for, yet in this area, they were really lacking. Again, it's almost this idea of compromise. But I want to just expand it a little bit further, that we cannot, we must not tolerate, give in, allow false teaching or false teachers. Paul commended Ephesus because they tested what was being taught in the pulpit, in the classroom. Now, they may not have pulpits. I don't know, sitting in the circle or wherever they were. They weren't tolerating. They weren't allowing individuals to come in and to teach false things. You remember the warning in Acts 20 and verse 28? Paul said to the Ephesians, you know, I have for 3 years, I did not cease to warn you with tears. Warn them of what? That there would be false teachers, wolves, who would come in among the sheep, even from among themselves, teaching false doctrine. And here is a congregation who has much to be commended for, yet in this area they must be condemned because they were tolerating. It's not even saying they were endorsing it, but they were allowing it to go on unconfronted. We cannot tolerate false teaching. Love without truth becomes tolerance of the things that destroy souls. They saw it here, didn't they? She was seducing members of the Lord's church and taking them into sin. They were living in sexual immorality and in idolatry. And it wasn't because they weren't doing some good things. but it was because they tolerated sin in the congregation. Paul would say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You cannot tolerate sin. You cannot tolerate false doctrine. We want to be a fellow worker with the Lord. We can't tolerate those things that God has called us to live and to believe and to teach. We can't do things that allow those things to be torn down. Let's go to the next congregation, Sardis. Sardis, another congregation that has nothing good said about them. You'll notice, again in verse number 1, Jesus says, I know your works. I know you. You can't hide from me. You'll understand the next phrase, why that's important. You have a reputation. You're known in the world around you as being alive. But you are dead. Verse 2, he says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. I know you. You have a reputation of being alive, yet you are dead. We must, and this is a personal thing, each individual and collectively, we must hold a sincere, genuine faith in the Lord. It's interesting when you look at the word hypocrite, that comes from I believe it's a Latin word there that was used to talk about actors. And you know actors, what they do is they get up on the stage in a play and they or a musical and they have a part to play, they play the part. But what do we all know about that person on the screen or that person up on stage? We know that's not really who they are. Right? They're playing a part. They're acting. They're playing the part of a hypocrite. Can Christians play the part of an actor, of a hypocrite? Can a whole congregation play the part of the hypocrite? Yes, absolutely. And there were a great many of those in Sardis who had a reputation of being alive, yet they were very different from that. They were hypocrites. They were dead inside. A contrast is offered by Jesus here is what people think about a congregation versus what Jesus knows about a congregation. And they don't necessarily have to line up. Jesus says, I know your works. And I know where you are. We must not play the hypocrite. Then we move to the next congregation in verse 7. He says to the church of Philadelphia, no, this is the second congregation, has nothing to condemn but only to commend. He says again, the words of the Holy One, the true One, the One who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Doors God opens, other people can't shut it. God's doors God closes, no one can open. And so he says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. Now that's interesting. That open door is an opportunity to do something. Yet, what does he identify about Philadelphia? I know that you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He says, I have opened a door for you. I know you don't have a lot of power. I don't know necessarily what that means, whether that has to do with their numbers. Maybe they're a very small congregation. Whether it has to do with their poverty. Maybe they're not very wealthy. Maybe they're very, very impoverished. I don't know what exactly he means. Maybe they're a young congregation and they're still growing in their faith. And maybe that's what he means by power. Whatever it is, it doesn't really matter necessarily. It just implies to us is that even when we feel weak, God can do great things through us. God doesn't need us to be strong and powerful on our own. He just needs us to trust in Him, to put our faith in Him. And so we must continually be watchful for the Lord's open doors in our lives, looking around with an eye that is open to whatever opportunity God may put before us. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talking about his thorn in the flesh. He says, I prayed three times for God to remove it. But what was Jesus' response each time? I'm not going to remove it. I'm paraphrasing. He wasn't going to remove it. He says, For my power, God's power, is demonstrated in your weakness. He says, Paul, I'm going to let you serve as you are, because what you're doing is better for me than if I removed your thorn in the flesh. Could it be that the Lord has placed an open door right before us, but because we're so busy, we've missed it? We need to open our eyes. We have an open door. We talked about it, didn't we? 18 baptisms in the last 3 years. That's 6 per year. Could it be better? Absolutely. And we ought to be praying for that. We do that by looking for open doors. People are studying. People are obeying the gospel. Connections are being made. The question is when those opportunities come before me, will I have myself prepared to see them and to walk through them? Paul said to the Philippians that he wanted them to pray for him that he might speak with boldness as he ought to. We ought to pray for boldness to walk through those doors when God provides them. Not trust in ourselves, but trust in his power to lead us, to carry us through. And then finally, you look at the church in Laodicea. Laodicea is the second one of the ones that has nothing good said about them. And it wasn't because they didn't have opportunity. God had blessed them immensely. As you'll see in the text, they had wealth. They had prosperity in their lives. They had education and knowledge. It wasn't that they lacked knowledge. But what does he say in verse 15? I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Spiritual apathy is a cancer that destroys the Christian heart. Far too many Christians are being slowly murdered through a lack of desire, of zeal, of heart. He says in verse 17, For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Jesus' response is, you don't know you. I know you. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They had been laid out before the Lord and found to be wanting. In order to be a fellow worker with the Lord, we must love the Lord more than we love our stuff. Whatever you fall into that blank in your life, whatever your stuff is, when it's more important to you than the Lord is, it is a hindrance in your life and it will cause you to stumble and to fall. He says, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Why? Because they had become of the false belief that they were self-sufficient. I can do it on my own. The person who says that is bound and determined to fall flat on their face. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, we plant, we water, but it's God that gives the increase or the growth. That has to be our mantra. That has to be the way we live our lives. We work, we labor, we do what we've been called to do, but we understand that none of this is possible without Him. We are not sufficient on our own. We have to have the Lord on our side. Without the Lord, we can accomplish nothing. So we must make him the center of our lives. Not our stuff, not our things, not our knowledge, not our friends, not our family. The center of our life has to be the Lord and everything else around that center point. You love your family more than the Lord, you're not going to do what the Lord wants you to do. You're not going to be faithful. The Lord has to be of more value to you than anything else. You want to be a fellow worker with the Lord. Seven things that he told us here. We must love souls. We must love them with the fervor and the zeal that the Lord loves them. John 3:16, the love of God says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We must strive toward that kind of zeal in our lives. We must overcome our fear through trusting in the Lord, making our faith the center of our lives. We must hold fast the Word of God when we're tempted to compromise. We must test and not tolerate false teaching or false teacher. We must hold to a sincere faith in the Lord. We must be watchful for the Lord's open doors. And we must love the Lord more than our stuff. This morning, as we are assembled together and we consider our lives, we ask ourselves this question, and honestly, how would you answer it? Are you a fellow worker with the Lord? Are you working alongside him, or are you working in opposition? Because if we're not working with him, we are working against him. Where would my life be? Where would my soul spend its eternity? If you're not a Christian, we invite you, we encourage you. We've had four baptisms in the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks. You know, it'd be great. We have another one this morning. Maybe you're ready to obey the gospel this morning. Maybe you're ready to put Christ on in baptism to have your sins washed away. Maybe you still need to study and you'd love to reach out to somebody and ask those kind of questions that the Bible wants us to ask. What do we have to do to be saved? We'd love to sit down and study with you on that, to spend the time in God's Word. Are you a Christian who finds yourself not in alignment with God, but one who's walking in opposition? This invitation stands open for you as well. Can we help you in any way? If you have a need, please come as together we stand and as we sing.